I gave a message, what I thought was probably about 6 to 8 months ago, over the subject of wisdom. And I have been actually going back through the study of wisdom and such, and I decided I was going to give another message in regard to wisdom, and I thought, you know, but it was so not that long ago. I need to go back and see exactly when it was. And like I said, I thought it was about 6 to 8 months ago. And I went back in my records, and it was September 2nd, 2023. It was over 2 years ago. So you probably wouldn't even remember the message anyway if I just gave the same one. But I'm not going to do that. But anyhow, I did give a message over wisdom, and within that message, we discussed how there are two types of wisdom. Wisdom of this world and wisdom from above. But for the majority of the message, my focus was actually on the wisdom of this world, and we looked into that. We also touched a little bit onto the subject of the wisdom from above, but we didn't dive deeply into the subject, into what it looks like and such. So today I actually want to revisit the subject of wisdom, because like I said, as of late I've been doing some study into it, looking into it a little deeper, and thinking a lot about it as well, as far as wisdom and what it looks like and how God desires us to act and react and to decide and to live our lives, because wisdom is at the core of it. So we're going to look into that today, because it is necessary, because I've been looking at it, I know it's necessary in my life. And so it is also necessary in the life of anyone who has accepted and committed their life to God. And so that's why we will begin, dig back into the subject. But if you did have notes and you keep your notes, I can assure you we're not going to discuss the same thing. Because I went back and looked at my notes. I don't know what I say usually in between my notes are a guide. With that, I cannot ever really remember exactly everything I say. I know what I say, but I can't remember everything that I say. So if that makes any sense, probably not, but that's all right. Because there are times I've said some things and I go, as I finish speaking it, I thought, I just said that. And then there's sometimes you just don't get out the shovel and try to dig a bigger hole. So it's just best to just keep moving on. Even though I will say this, and I'm going to bring out the Farquharsons in this particular one, but I'll never forget. It wasn't very long after they moved into the area, and they were sitting right here on the front. No, it wasn't the front row. It was the row right behind that on this side. I think they probably remember. Wasn't only just Dave and Carrie, but it was also Belinda's before Corey and her were married. And I was saying, so I said something, and then I tried to backtrack, and I really was trying to fix it, but I was making a mess of it. And all three of them were in that row, and they were all going like this. I remember looking down and seeing that, and I've never forgot that. So when I start to backpedal, all I think of is them shoveling. So as soon as I said that, I thought of you guys, so I'll never forget it. But anyhow, that is not a part of my, as I told you, it's not in my notes. There's a lot of things not in my notes, but anyway, today I would like to dig in back into this subject of wisdom. So to begin, I'd just like to do a simple definition of wisdom. And you know that I like to just use dictionary.com. Like I said, it is probably one of the most basic of definitions whenever you look up different words within the online there. And this is what they have for wisdom. Wisdom is a noun. So wisdom is not an action. Wisdom is not, it doesn't describe something. It is something. And that in itself is very interesting. But it is a noun. It is a thing. So it says this, the quality or state of being wise. Okay. But then it goes on to say, knowledge of what is true and right, coupled with just judgment as to action. Sagacity, which would also be perception. Discernment or insight. So as we can see just from this particular definition, wisdom is actually more than knowledge. It is. It's more than knowledge. It is knowledge, as we read within the definition, it is knowledge of what is right and right and true, but it says it's coupled. It's in conjunction. It's coupled with the ability to perceive clearly, the ability to be able to judge rightly and choose what is right. What is the best course of action in life? You know, knowledge is good, but knowledge is just the state of knowing and understanding something. That's what knowledge is. Whereas wisdom takes this knowledge, because we have to have knowledge, but wisdom takes this knowledge and understanding and it uses it. Does that make sense? So that's what it does. See, wisdom knows what to do, why to do it, when to do it, and how. Knowledge fills the mind, but wisdom directs the mind. Knowledge fills the mind, but wisdom directs the mind. But, as I mentioned in the first message that I gave over wisdom a little over two years ago, there are two types of wisdom. Two types of wisdom. Wisdom of this world and wisdom from above. So it matters what knowledge your mind is being filled with. It matters what knowledge your mind is being filled with, because this determines which wisdom is present. And that's very important. In 1 Corinthians 15, 33, I've probably quoted that verse. Do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. But if you look at the verse directly after that, you got to remember, this is the Apostle Paul talking to the church in Corinth. This is the body of Christ, part of the body of Christ, and it's for us as well. But right after he says, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits, he says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. See, there's different types of knowledge. Some do not have the knowledge of God. Those who are around evil company, what kind of knowledge do you think they're putting in their mind? It is not the knowledge of God. Some do not have the knowledge of God. So the source, the motivation, I guess you could say, the perspective, the characteristics and end result of each type of wisdom are controlled by the knowledge we bring in. Does that make sense? Okay. After all, the wisdom of this world and the wisdom from above are diametrically opposite. They are. So we must consider the source, the motivation, the perspective, the characteristics, and the end result of each wisdom. And so I've actually written down these. Just kind of give a side-by-side comparison. So the source, the wisdom from above, is godly wisdom. And it is rooted in God's character and truth. That's what it's rooted in. The wisdom from above is godly wisdom, and it is rooted in God's character and truth. Worldly wisdom stems from human perspective and self-reliance. And that is actually rooted in the character and truth of Satan. That's what that's rooted in. So that's the source for both. Well, the motivation for each one of these, godly wisdom, or the wisdom from above, godly wisdom desires, and I'll put it in a human perspective now. Godly wisdom desires to please God. It desires to prioritize righteousness over results. It denies self. That's the motivation, and it seeks God's will and outcome. That's the motivation of wisdom from above, godly wisdom. The motivation of worldly wisdom desires to please, and you would probably already guess, self. That's his desire, to please self or even others. Worldly wisdom measures success by either outcome, and it measures it by gain. It's all about self-preservation and personal promotion. Does that make sense? That is the motivation of worldly wisdom. The perspective now of both, side by side. Godly wisdom sees beyond. It actually looks beyond this physical life and right now, right here. It actually views obedience as success, and in the same vein, trusts God in everything, knowing that God will provide. And God is going to be there, and whenever you have to stand up for God's way of life, using God's wisdom, even though it's difficult, you know that you can do it. Worldly wisdom, though, is focused on right now. It's focused on the present, and it views, if you will, success through things. It views success by prestige or wealth, whatever you may look at or put into that. And it actually trusts human reasoning over truth. Any of us see that today? It trusts human reasoning over truth. Characteristics of both. Godly wisdom produces the works of the Spirit. And what is that? That's righteousness. Whereas worldly wisdom produces the works of the flesh, and we know that that is sin. So the end result for either one, and I think you probably already know the end result. The end result of godly wisdom is life. It is life, and life not only in this life, but life eternally. The end result of worldly wisdom is death. It's pretty plain, simple, cut and dry. But like I said, diametrically opposite. One cannot mesh or meld with the other. It just can't. But to even begin to develop the wisdom from above, godly wisdom, something must take place. Something has to take place. And I'd like to begin in Scripture in Psalm, the book of Psalms, and go to Psalm 111. We'll read just one verse here, and then we'll actually jump over and hit Proverbs 9. Psalm 111, and we'll read verse 10. Psalm 11, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Oof. That's pretty... you can't be any more plain than that. It's very, very clear. It says, a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do God's commandments. Proverbs 9. Jump over to Proverbs 9, just one verse here as well. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So, first and foremost, we have to have the proper awe. We have to have the proper respect. That's this fear that it's talking about. This proper awe and proper respect for God. This awe and respect is shown by how we respond to God. Our response to what God desires. How we respond to his way of life, how we respond in seeking him, how we trust him, how we love him, how we keep his commandments. So in other words, how we respond. I want to turn to Hebrews 11. This is one of my favorite passages. You can use it for so many different subjects. But I want to go to Hebrews 11 verse 6. Because this builds on what we just read in Psalm 111 and Proverbs 9. Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. And some of you could probably recite this verbatim. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we must believe that God is all that he says he is. That he is holy. That he is all-powerful. That he is righteous, that he's trustworthy, that he's compassionate, that he's controlled, that he's gentle, that he's faithful, that he's kind and he's patient, he's peaceful, and he's loving. We must believe, as it says right here in Hebrews 11, 6, that he is. And when it says that, it means all-encompassing, everything about him. We have to believe that he is. And then we show that belief by diligently doing what? Seeking him and obeying his commands. We do his will. But it says those who seek God, he rewards. Those who diligently seek him, he rewards. So how does God reward those who trust him, who know that he is, who diligently seek and obey him? Well, ultimately, we know the end result of it. We should anyway. The end result is eternal life and the life to come, right? But what about in the life today? Today, in this age. In this life, for those who trust him. In this life, for those who know him, know that he is, and diligently seek him and obey him. Well, he rewards with many different things. He rewards with peace of mind. Have you ever thought about that? You diligently seek him, he rewards with peace of mind. He rewards with clarity. He rewards with guidance. Understanding. He rewards with contentment. He rewards with spiritual healing. Spiritual growth. He rewards with strength. And yes, he rewards with wisdom. He does. He rewards with wisdom. Hosea 14. I'd like to go here as well, because in this passage, God is actually explaining to Israel how to return to him. How to return to him and what happens and the rewards that come because of their change in mind and focus. Hosea. I will get there. Hosea 14. I'll start in verse 1. And so, right here it begins by saying, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And then we're told, take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him. This is what you should say to God. And this is what would be them speaking. This is the words that they should take. In other words, they would say, take away all iniquity, talking to God. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. In other words, we're not going to trust in anything that's man, that is a part of man. We cannot do this on our own power or anyone else's power. You have to be the one that saves us. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. In other words, what we do doesn't matter. What matters is what you desire and what you want. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. That God is the one that is there for them, to comfort them, to help them, to guide them, to lead them. These are the things that they were to have in their mind and to understand. And then God says, I will heal. If this is their focus, this is their mindset, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger will have turned away from them. I will be like the dew of Israel, which shall grow like the lily and lengthen its roots like Lebanon. Israel's branches shall spread. Its beauty shall be like an olive tree and its fragrance like Lebanon. In other words, it's going to produce fruit. It's going to grow. It's going to be reestablished and it's going to be strong. And it says, those who dwell under Israel's shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like the vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. They shall, like I say, they shall produce. They will be abundant. It says, Ephraim shall say, What have I to do anymore with idols? What is this? I don't need this. I need God. I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. And then the question is asked, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble, it says, in them. In this passage, as I said, God wants Israel, he's telling them, this is what you need to have in your mind and how you can be rewarded if you fear and return to me. That's what God is explaining. You see, he was just saying, if you will trust me, if you will seek me, and you will obey me, and you will heed my words and do them, I will reward you. I will grant you peace. That's what God is explaining. I will heal you. There will be contentment with you. You will have growth. But it would only transpire if they heard the words that God was granting to them They heard the things, they trusted God, they believed God, and they did what they wanted him to do. And if they would have, guess what that is? Wisdom. Wisdom. Because we read, if one is wise, they would hear, they would learn, they would believe, they would know the ways of the Lord and the right way to live, and they would do them. I think this passage is just absolutely beautiful. And this we can actually take in our own lives. But this is what God is going to, I mean, you can imagine whenever Israel comes, is restored. And this is the same thing as is even said to the entirety of the world. But for us today, we need to consider this. Let's go to James 3. James 3. I want to read one verse here to start. James 3, we'll go to verse 13. I encourage you to put a marker in James 3. We will be back and forth into James 3 quite often for the remainder of the message. Verse 13, we read in James 3, who is wise? There's a question. James is asking, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show what? Let him show by, show what? That you're wise and understanding. How? By good conduct. That his works are done in the meekness or the humility of wisdom. Here James is actually explaining, he's relaying that if you hear and you understand the words of God and you humbly apply them, then it will be obvious in how you do things. It'll be obvious in how you do things. It'll be obvious in how you answer, how you react, how you live. It will be. And if you're to begin back in James 1, I'll just say this. The book of James is a very interesting book. Because James 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, they all go together. It's all one letter. But it's amazing how they build upon it. What James is trying to get across. What he's trying to encourage the brethren. Because he's writing to the brethren. I want to go back to James 1 because you're going to see that James is actually talking to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He says that. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, very next breath, my brethren. He's talking to the church. He's talking to, might as well just include you and I, you and me. But he's talking to the church. And as you go through James 1, 2, and like I said, 3, 4, and 5, you're going to see how James is admonishing the church that real faith is visible. It's visible. It just isn't heard, not just believed, it is lived. You're also going to see that faith is steadfast. It's steadfast in trials. It's obedient in action. It's humble in heart. It is controlled in speech. You're going to see all of that. And it's at peace with others. And it's rooted in prayer. You'll see that from James 1 to James 5. But what is interesting is that James begins the entire letter by saying, your faith is going to be tested. I'll read James 2. James 1 verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And I'll stop right there for just a second. Because he's letting you know that it's going to be tested. How you live is going to be tested. It's going to be tested in how you deal with one another. As you go through the book of James, you're going to see that. It's going to be tested in how you respond and react. It's going to be tested in your prayers. It's going to be tested in many ways. But to work through all of these things, to be able to endure the temptations that you're going to go through, to be able to live out your faith, to know how to respond, to know how to be at peace with others, something's going to be required. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. To be able to do everything that we were just talking about, wisdom is going to be required. Pretty interesting. You can go to Proverbs 4, verse 7, and at the onset of that passage, Solomon, he scribes, he says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. He knew it. It's required. It's necessary. And not just any wisdom. not just any wisdom at all, but the wisdom that comes from God. Wisdom you can ask God for, and as we read right here, that He will give without reproach. God will grant it. Wisdom from God is making use of the knowledge, and I will say, and we'll say, the knowledge that is right and true knowledge. The knowledge of God and His ways, the things that we've heard, the things that we've learned, the things that we've believed. And I'll say that it's using that knowledge in any circumstance we find ourselves in. Wisdom is how we make decisions to live out our faith. And this is in every single circumstance of our lives, whether it be in a trial, whether it be us standing firm in the faith, living it, not just professing it, responding to others, living humble lives, reacting to situations, and taking care of others. And the list could go on. Because before we can act, before we can respond, before we can stand firm, before we decide properly, I might add, wisdom is required. It is required. James 1, verse 22. Here James says, he goes on to say, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is or was. That's ignorance. He has the knowledge of it, but he's not doing anything with it. But he, then, who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And you know what? To be able to do any of this, all of this requires what? Wisdom. It requires wisdom. Go back to James 3, verse 13. We'll go back and ask the question. Who is wise and understanding among you? And we can go and take everything that we just talked about, and we can say, the only way that we can answer this question, who is wise and understanding among you, you have to know. You have to know how to answer this question. And then it goes on to say, you will see it by your works, your good conduct in your works, and that they are done in the meekness of wisdom. Conduct in this particular passage in the Greek means manner of life. Your conduct, it's your behavior, it's who you are. It's your manner of life and behavior. This is telling us that what type of wisdom we have is shown through our decisions and behavior. What type of wisdom do you have? James 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. In other words, if you've got bitter envy and you've got self-seeking in your hearts, you cannot say that you have godly wisdom. You can't. This wisdom that you're talking about that you have does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. If our decisions and behavior show that we resent, or we even envy others, if our words relay our disdain for someone, if we are more concerned about ourselves than others, if we are selfish, if we are jealous, if we are unkind, if we are unpleasant, if we are reactive, our decisions and behavior show our works are done in the pride, as it says, of earthly wisdom. That hurts. And we're even told that this wisdom is demonic because it is coupled with the knowledge of this world, which causes confusion. And we'll read right here, where every evil thing is present. And unfortunately, this wisdom prevails in the world. It does. And unfortunately, it seeps into the church. James 3, verse 11. It's interesting, James is talking about the tongue at the beginning of James 3, and he's talking about how with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And out of the same mouth, in verse 10, he says, proceed blessing and cursing. He says, my brethren, these things should not be. And then he asks a question. He says, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? He says, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? We know the answer to that question. It's no. He says, thus, no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. He goes, you can't have it both ways. You can't have godly wisdom and you cannot have worldly wisdom at the same time. You can't. We cannot take from two sources of knowledge and expect to have both types of wisdom. It doesn't work that way. It's one or the other. James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here we read of seven characteristics, and because you might have read eight, but I say seven because I look at full of mercy and good fruits as one. I see right here seven characteristics of godly wisdom. We read it. It says it is first. And that is important. It is first pure, and we're going to talk about that. It is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. True wisdom, godly wisdom, produces fruit, genuine fruit, true wisdom. Godly wisdom doesn't act righteous, it is righteous. Because it originates from God. And what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is integrity. It is virtue. It is purity of life. That's what righteousness is. It's a correctness of thinking and feeling and acting. Simply, and I like to put it in this way, in this particular definition, is it is the state of him or her as him or her ought to be. How God has intended it. Intended us to be. So for the remainder of the message today, I want to actually break down these seven characteristics to reveal what godly wisdom is, what it looks like, and what it looks like in action. The first one, I told you we were going to look at this. The first one, it says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It is first pure. The Greek word here for pure is hagnos. Hagnos, and it means to be innocent, it means to be clean, it means to be chaste, not contaminated. And it is interesting that this particular word, hagnos, is only used eight times in the New Testament. And it is derived from the root word, and you're probably going to remember this particular root word, remember this Greek word. It's hagios, and that means holy. Holy, most holy thing. Physically pure, morally blameless. So this is telling us that first and foremost, godly wisdom is holy. Godly wisdom is holy. Everything else that will be discussed flows from this. Godly wisdom is holy. God is holy and his wisdom is holy. God is in no way connected to sin. God is in no way contaminated with sin. God is in no way dirtied from sin at all. So this means neither is his wisdom. Not at all. The thoughts, the decisions, and actions of godly wisdom are first pure. They're first pure, period. They are not sinful in nature. I want to go to 1 John. 1 John 1. 1 John 1 and verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." It just confirms what we've just said. In God is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We become pure. We become holy. We've been set apart. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, and we all sin, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. I want to build on this and go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 5. 1 John 3, verse 5, "And you know that Jesus Christ was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him," no knowledge of him. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God." In other words, he doesn't want to stay in sin. He doesn't remain in sin. He does all that he can to stay away from sin because he realizes that he's holy, or she is holy. God, and God has set them apart. Whoever has been born of God does not remain in sin. They strive to be holy. And you know, the only way that any of us become pure, the only way that we can become holy, is by and through God himself. It's not us. Not at all. We don't make ourselves holy. I can't make you holy and you can't make me holy. God makes us holy of and by and through the sacrifice of his Son. That is how we're cleansed. That's how we're purified. God sets us apart. We don't set ourselves apart. It is God who has joined us to himself, and it is he that has joined us to holiness. But we must desire to be holy. See, there's the kicker. We must desire to be holy. Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20. Verse 23. Here God is explaining to the children of Israel through Moses. He's telling them what he desires and what he's done. And you know what he's done with Israel, and we'll talk about this here in a second, is he's done for us. He has. Verse 23. Let's start in verse 23. God says, "And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things." He's talking about everything that he's talked about beforehand. He goes, "And therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." Just as God has done the same thing with us, he has separated us from the world. He has separated us. But we had to be willing. Goes on to say, "You shall therefore distinguish between clean beasts," and he's talking now, he's like, even the things that you eat. He says, you have to distinguish them. He says, "between clean beasts, because you are set apart by me. You are holy. You are pure. You shall therefore distinguish between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. As I said, God has done the very same thing for us. He has. He has separated us from the world, and we are His. We are His people. We are to be pure. We are to be holy. We are to stay away from things that defile. God has commanded us not to be defiled, but to remain separate from things that defile. You can go to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul, he brings out, he says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Only one can be connected with God if he is first pure. And only that person who is connected with God can receive His wisdom. That's important to know. Because holiness is the foundation of God's wisdom. So I have a question. Are you holy? Let's go to the next one. James 3, verse 17. He says, "But the wisdom is from above, that is from above, is first pure, then," he says, "peaceable." The Greek word for peaceable here is irenikos. It means peaceful in character and intent. And I like the Vine's dictionary definition of this, bringing peace with. In other words, peace is with you. Peace is with wisdom. Peace is with wisdom. 1 Corinthians 3. Let's start with this one. 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you still can't, for you are still carnal." He's talking to the church. It didn't include all of them, but it was many of them. He says, "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" God's holy wisdom, and I just want to bring this out. He's talking about how carnality will bring about envy and strife. That's where peace does not exist. And what he's saying here is that you have to be living by the meat of God. In other words, you have to have the knowledge of God. You have to have that relationship with God to be able not to have this envy and strife and divisions within the church. Because God's holy wisdom does not kindle strife. It does not kindle envy nor divisions. Actually, God's wisdom quenches it. It quenches it. God's wisdom calms and heals rather than inflaming and dividing. That's what God's wisdom does. God hates division. Building on this, 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Here the Apostle Paul is talking to the young minister Timothy. And he tells him, he says, Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." I find these two words very interesting, for foolish and ignorant. The word foolish in the Greek, and you may get a kick out of it. I got a kick out of it. It's moros. Sounds a lot like moron. But moros, and it means stupid. That's what it means. But the word ignorant in the Greek, and I probably can't do this one. This one is a little bit more difficult. It's a lot more difficult than moros. I'm a moros. Can't say it. but it means... I'll try it. No, I don't know if I want to. No, I'm not. It means uneducated and stupid. So twice, stupid. right here. The Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, he says, but avoid stupid disputes. And stupid is having or showing a great lack of intelligence or common sense. And this is someone without knowledge, true knowledge. Someone who starts stupid disputes generates strife. And strife is all about battle. It's all about controversy. It just is. Someone who generates strife, they don't think about what they say before they say it. And they don't even have the sense not to do or say certain things. Godly wisdom doesn't start, it doesn't even get involved in stupid disputes. God's wisdom is all about peace. It brings peace with it. God's wisdom is peaceable. If anything, godly wisdom quenches strife. It pours cold water on it. Godly wisdom keeps disputes from beginning, or godly wisdom can actually calm a dispute if it begins. So I have a question. Are you peaceable? Are you peaceable? Go back to James 3. James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, and then gentle. Gentle. The Greek word for gentle, I think I can do this one, is epigaikos. And it means patient. It means mild, proper. Patient, mild, and proper. We were just in 2 Timothy. I should have had you leave your finger there, because we're going to go back to 2 Timothy real quickly. Back to 2 Timothy 2, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 24. Verse 24, we're told, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. God's wisdom is patient. God's wisdom is gentle. But understand, gentleness is not weakness. It's not. And a lot of people, they tag weakness with gentleness. Oh, he's a weakie. Or she's a weakie. They're being gentle. No, gentleness at all is not at all weakness. It is actually power and strength wrapped in patience, wrapped in humility, tenderness, and respect. And you know what? That's exactly how God treats us. And we don't deserve that type of treatment. None of us do. But God is this way to us anyway. Do you want to know why he's this way to us? Because he loves us and he cares for us just as a parent does with a child. You've got to remember, the parent has the strength. They're the ones that are over the family. But that strength has to be wrapped in what? Gentleness. It has to be wrapped in kindness and tenderness and patience and respect and humility. And he wants us to be the same way, not only with our families, but with one another. That's what he wants. He wants us to have humility and gentleness, to be patient with one another. As it says in Ephesians 4, bearing with one another in love. That is wisdom of God in action. It's the wisdom of God in action. In Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly in heart. I am gentle and I am humble in heart. And if you do, you will find rest for your souls. We learn from God if we are seeking him. We learn from God how to be gentle, how to be patient, how to be tender, how to be humble and respectful. God wants us to let our gentleness be known to all men, and that can only happen by using God's wisdom. So I have a question. Are you gentle? Are you gentle? Back to James 3. James 3. And when I say you, I should say we, because it's also me included. Are we gentle? James 3, verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and then willing to yield. Willing to yield. This one's an interesting one. The Greek word for this phrase, willing to yield, is eupithes. And it means easy to be entreated. In other words, easy to deal with. Desiring to hear. Easy to approach. You know, Jesus Christ was approachable. And we are to walk in his steps. We are to walk as he walked. We are to live as he lived. He was easy to deal with. You know, I love the fact that, and I've got an example we're going to go to, but he listened. He listened because he wanted to hear what others had to say. He did. And you know, sometimes he would listen to hear what they had to say, and he already knew how he was going to answer. But at the same time, he let them talk. But at the same time, he would then respond in a way that was gentle and peaceable and pure. And guess what? Willing to yield. But he never compromised the truth. Never. Never. This characteristic of willing to yield shows us a willingness to listen, to give that undivided attention, to understand intentions, to be able to ask questions, to hear and not be heard, and to defer judgment. How many times have you ever had a conversation with somebody and you already knew what you knew? And it didn't matter what they said. That's not God's wisdom at work. It's not. We have to be willing to yield. We have to be willing to hear and not be heard, and even defer judgment. John 8, great example. John 8. In John 8, here we are at the last great day. Jesus Christ, he goes back early morning into the temple. And we'll pick it up in verse 3. It says, and the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? I love Jesus Christ's response. I do. I mean, and this is something that I think that I need to learn how to do much better as well. So it's interesting, after they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him, Jesus just stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear. He said not a word. So then they continued asking him. After that, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman was standing in his midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw that no one was there with the woman, he said, Woman, where are those who have accused you? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And he said, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I think this is just a beautiful passage for sure, but look how Jesus handled this situation. It's absolutely beautiful how he handled it with the scribes, the Pharisees, and the woman. He was God in the flesh. He was perfect. Yet he listened and asked questions to understand intent, and to respond. That's what I'm trying to say. He responded with wisdom. And you know what? One thing he did as well, he deferred judgment. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. It's fascinating and it's beautiful. So I have a question. Are we willing to yield? Are we willing to yield? Back to James 3, verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. We have two here, two words. The word for mercy is elos, and it means kindness and compassion. The Greek word for fruits is karpos, so elos karpos, mercy and fruits. But karpos means work, act, or deed, that which originates or comes from something. So in other words, it is the result of having kindness, but you do something about it. Compassion, you do something about it. God's wisdom is kind and compassionate and flows out not just in words, but in action. And that's important. I have a parable that Jesus Christ explained, and I want to go there because it shows this in action. Luke 10. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. We won't read the entirety of it. Verse 20 in Luke 10. I'm going to get to the right verse. Verse 29, it says, actually it began by a lawyer standing up and asking Jesus Christ, what shall somebody do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus Christ asked him what was written in the law, and he told him, and he says, well, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But then wanting to justify himself, it says, he says, and who is my neighbor? Because he said, and your neighbor as yourself. He says, who is my neighbor? Then Jesus went on to say, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. I will go ahead and read it. Who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed on the other side. What's interesting here is they were going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And you have Levites going down this same area. Guarantee you, this could have very well been an Israelite. One of their own. But yet, they go on the other side. But then, who shows up? It says, but a certain Samaritan. The Samaritans, the Israelites, didn't like them. They looked at them as dogs. They were lowlifes. But this Samaritan, and he knew that. The Samaritan knew that. But this Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him fell among thieves? Of course, the Samaritan was. Absolutely. But did you notice? When the Samaritan saw the man, when he came upon the man that was stripped of his clothing, wounded, and left for dead, he had compassion. Right? He had compassion. He felt sympathy for the man. He pitied him. But not only did he have the feelings, he was moved to do something. He had mercy and good fruits. His compassion, his mercy for the man moved him to actively help the man. This is godly wisdom in action. You know, I've asked myself after reading this week, and I've asked myself, would I have done this? Would I have stopped? If I happened to come on something like this, would I have been like, oh my, man, poor guy. And just kept going. Somebody will take care of him. Or would I be moved to actively help? What would God want us to do? Well, with the knowledge of God's way of life and the understanding of His will for us and all of mankind, what do you think God would want us to decide to do? Well, God would want us to decide through His wisdom to help. And that's something for all of us to consider. But that's what God's wisdom looks like and how it looks like in action. So I have a question. Are we full of mercy and good fruits? Back to James 3. James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality. Without partiality. The Greek word here for without, this phrase without partiality, is adiakrato, and it means not to be parted or not open to distinction, making no distinction. And right here in this particular passage is the only place in Scripture this word is used. It's the only place, and it seems that it goes right along with what James is bringing out in James 2. Let's go to James 2. James 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, the God of glory, with what? Partiality. Don't hold it with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come also a man with a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in this good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. God does not want partiality shown because of distinction. Because when we do, this makes us, as James said, judges with evil thoughts. Jesus Christ did not show partiality. You can go back through the gospel accounts and you can see the way that he responded, the way that he acted, the way that he treated everyone. It didn't matter how poor, it didn't matter how rich, it didn't matter how filthy or clean someone was. He showed them the same care and concern. There was no distinction. Godly wisdom is impartial. If that is the case with godly wisdom, being impartial, not showing partiality, won't even be a decision, but a natural reaction. So I have a question. I'm going to do it for the last two. Are we without partiality? Are we without partiality? Back to James 3. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. The Greek word for this phrase, without hypocrisy, is enopokreotos, which means sincere, it means undisguised, it means genuine, true, honest, authentic. God's wisdom doesn't put on a front. It's what you see is what you get with God's wisdom. It is the genuine article always. And you know, God wants those he has called, those who say they seek him, those who say they love him, those who say they keep his commandments, those who say they trust him, to do actually what they say. He wants them to be who they say they are. We can't profess to be one way and then live another way. That's hypocrisy. We can't put on a face at services and go home and take it off. That's hypocrisy. You better act. God says you better act the same way you do in front of your brethren as you do at home. What you see is what you get. Because hypocrisy has nothing to do with godliness. It has nothing to do with righteousness. You know, even if we fool everyone else around us, God knows who we are. He knows who we really are. He knows the knowledge we seek. He knows if we are genuine, and he knows if we are true and honest. He knows if we are without hypocrisy. So I have another question. Are we without hypocrisy? You know, there is so much more that we could discuss with each one of these characteristics. We just scratched the surface. but we just don't have the time to continue going into it. But I encourage all of us to dig deeper into the study of these. But understand, God will not grant his wisdom to those who don't seek him, to those who don't desire his knowledge. He just won't. He just won't. But he will grant his wisdom. He will grant his wisdom abundantly, as we're told, and without reproach to those that fear him, to those who understand that he is God, to those that believe that he is, that he's the God of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness and self-control. He will grant his wisdom to those who seek to do and know his will, to those who understand, who want to understand his ways, those who want to obey his commandments, those who want to trust him fully. You know why he will give you his wisdom? Because he knows you will use it properly. That's what he knows. So I'd like to end with a question. Which wisdom do you possess? And I'll leave you with that. Have a great remainder of the Sabbath. Have a wonderful week. And we will see all of you very soon. The week before the Winter Family Weekend, we will be